If you turn to source number one, the one proof text of Moshe Rabbeinu in the entire, sorry, the one mention of Moshe Rabbeinu in the entire Haggadah is in a mere proof text. It's in the part where we're talking about how many makot occurred in Mitzrayim, and the rabbis are arguing because they kind of want to one-up each other. They want to maximize the miracles that Hashem brought upon us, and so they're trying to say, no, it wasn't just 10 makot, right? It was many, many more miracles. Mm-hmm. And Rabbi Yossi Aglili brings his proof in source number one and says, Minayin ata omer shalaku ha-mitrim b'mitzrayim eser makot, v'al hayam laku chamishim makot. How do we know that it's not just limited to the 10 makot, the 10 plagues in Mitzrayim itself, but that at the Yam Suf, they experienced 50 makot, 50 more miracles. And he brings a proof, b'Mitzrayim mahu omer, because in Mitzrayim, what does it say? Vayomru achartumim al paro. Paro's magician said to him, etzba elokim hi. They recognized the finger of God. Once Makat Kinim came, after they had been able to replicate Makat Dam, they brought blood themselves in the water. After they had been able to replicate again Makat Sfardeya, they were able to bring forth frogs. Once Makat Kinim came, they could not replicate lice. They were too small for the magicians to manipulate. And so they turned to Paro and said, this is the finger of God. We can't do this. There must be some divine being that we have heretofore not been aware of. And in fact, with this statement, we see the fulfillment of Hashem's goal for the first three makot, which is the ma'anti daki ani Hashem. Before Hashem brings any of the makot, he tells Paro, I'm going to bring this plague because I want you to recognize me. And we see here that his will has been fulfilled. They now recognize him. And so the makot and Mitzrayim are described, according to Rabbi Yossi Aglili, as with a metaphor of a finger. The finger of God. Val hayam mahu omer. And what about the way that the miracles at the Yam Suf were described? Vayar Yisrael et hayad hagdola asher asa Hashem in Mitzrayim. Whereas they recognize the finger of Hashem in Mitzrayim, at the Yam Suf, Bnei Yisrael recognize Hashem's great hand. How many fingers are there in a hand? Right, we'll get to it in a moment. But the proof text continues just because the Rabbi Yossi Aglili wants to finish the pasuk. What happens after they recognize Hashem's great hand that he did in Mitzrayim? Vayiru ha'am et Hashem v'yaminu v'Hashem v'Moshe avdo. Because of all the miracles Hashem brought, Bnei Yisrael now believed in Hashem. They feared Hashem, and they also believed in Hashem and Moshe his servant. And then it continues, kama lakuba etzba eser makot. If with a finger, right, which is the way that things are described in Mitzrayim, they were plagued with 10 makot, then with a hand, what must they have been punished with? 50, right? And more me'atam b'Mitzrayim laku eser makot v'al hayam laku chamishim makot. Therefore, we must say that they were plagued with 10 makot in Mitzrayim and 50 at the Yam Suf. This is the only mention of Moshe Rabbeinu. Did you even notice it? Right? It's within a proof text. Even the kunz of the proof text isn't in the part that mentions Moshe Rabbeinu. Right? The kunz, the crucial part of the crux of the proof text is really Hayad Hagdolah. But we continue the pasuk that, by the way, because of this, they believed in Hashem and Moshe. And then we move on, totally ignoring Moshe Rabbeinu as if we haven't even mentioned him. And so this is a real question that I think a lot of people ask. It may not even be the first time you're hearing the question. Why on earth, during the telling of the Yetziat Mitzrayim story, when we're regaling our children and our guests with all the miracles that were performed in Mitzrayim and how we left this crazy, terrible experience of slavery and we were redeemed and we became a nation, the one person who made that happen, one person, obviously Hashem is the one behind it, but the one person who made that happen is not even mentioned. Are we telling an accurate story if we're not mentioning Moshe Rabbeinu? It's quite striking. It's quite interesting. The question becomes even more astonishing when we compare our telling of the Yetziat Mitzrayim story on Pesach to the telling of the miraculous story that occurs right before Pesach in the calendar year, that of Purim. Didn't occur before Yetziat Mitzrayim, obviously it occurred many, many years later. But if we go along in the calendar year, we have Adar, which comes first, and we have the reading of the Megillah, which tells us about the Purim miracles, and then 4 weeks later, we're in the midst of that connection right now, we celebrate Pesach. And the contrast between Pesach and Purim and the way that we tell over the miracles is quite stark. So let's just recall for a moment, as we said, the Haggadah really doesn't mention Moshe at all. The Haggadah only mentions Hashem. Hashem's miracles, all that Hashem has done for us, Hayar Gdola, right? Everything that Hashem does, we hear about Hashem, 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 Hashem. Not once do we hear Moshe Rabbeinu. In fact, it's fascinating. According to some, if you turn to source number two, the Rashi Tevot of Hanivelo Malach, it's underlined at the end of the short lines, right? Hashem's talking about the miracles that he brought upon the Mitzrayim during Makat Bechorot, and how Hashem himself wrought upon the Mitzrayim Makat Bechorot, the worst of all the plagues of the firstborn, and how it was Hashem and not anyone else. And what does he say? He says, Anivelo Malach, Anivelo Saraf, Anivelo Hashaliach. Whereas before this, if you look in... if you look at the first line, it says Ani v'lo malach, v'lo al yedei malach, v'lo al yedei sarah, v'lo al yedei shaliach. Why the extra hey? Why are we saying now hashaliach and not shaliach? There are those who say that the reason is to show, if you look at the Rashi table, it's mem, shin, and now there's a hey there, otherwise it would be mem, shin, shin. Mem, shin, hey, it really means Ani v'lo Moshe. The Haggadah seems to be de-emphasizing Moshe's role in the Haggadah. And not overemphasizing, you can't overemphasize, but majorly emphasizing Hashem's role while completely de-emphasizing Moshe's role. Especially if you understand these Rashi Tevot to refer to Moshe, Hashem explicitly says, Ani v'lo Moshe. Don't think it was Moshe Rabbeinu who brought upon you all these miracles, it was me. It was only me, not him. In very stark contrast to this, when we look at the Megillah, we're not told about Hashem once. Not once in the Megillah is Hashem's name mentioned. It's almost the flip. Moshe's name is only mentioned once in the Haggadah, basically not at all, because even when he's mentioned, it's in a mere proof text. Whereas in the Megillah, and we only hear about Hashem in the Haggadah. Whereas in the Megillah, we do not hear Hashem once. So the point the Chazal say, every time it says HaMelech, every time it says the king, it's a reference to God, because otherwise he's really not there. The only names we do hear in the Megillah are Esther and Mordechai. Right, the men on the ground, right, the human men and women, right, the men and women on the ground who are bringing about the salvation. And so the contrast between the way that we tell the Purim story in the Megillah versus the way that we tell the Pesach story in the Haggadah is, I mean, they're worlds apart. And the real question is why? Why do we so de-emphasize Hashem on Purim and completely emphasize the leaders, the human leaders on the ground? Whereas on Pesach, we de-emphasize Moshe, who is the human leader, and we only emphasize Hashem's role. What is going on here? Right? Why is Hashem overshadowed by Esther and Mordechai on Purim in the Megillah, and yet overshadowing Moshe on Pesach? And I think that an answer to this question, and I believe that there are many, but I think that an answer to this question can be found in an essay written by Rav Soloveitchik, Rav Yossi Dov Soloveitchik, who was the Rosh Yeshiva of Yeshiva University for much of the 20th century, I would say. And in an essay entitled Moses and the Redemption, if anyone here has, I think it's called the Festival of Freedom, posthumously they published many essays of the Rav. Essays that had been found in boxes in his office that had never been published in his lifetime, his students set upon themselves to publish, and they kind of organized them into different themed books. And this book that contains the essays on Pesach is called Festival of Freedom. And in an essay within that book called Moses and the Redemption, the Rav actually distinguishes between two types of shlichut. So this may seem to have nothing to do with what we're talking about, but I promise you we'll come back and connect it. He differentiates between two types of shlichut. Shlichut is a messenger system, right? A way of sending someone to do a job that you may not be able to attend to. Yet he differentiates between two different types of shlichut. The first kind is going to be the kind that we're very familiar with, right? If I can't be somewhere, but I need to get something done, I may send someone to do it for me. So for example, I had to pick up a prescription on my way here, but it would have made me late. So I told my husband, I can't do it now that I dropped off our babysitter, my daughter at home. Can you please go get the prescription for me, right? And he was able to do it. He was my messenger. Granted, he is the father. So I guess, right, like when they say like the dad babysits, like the mom washes the kids and the dad babysits. I didn't mean it like that, but I was supposed to do it. It was on my to-do list and I sent him as my messenger instead because I couldn't attend to business. That is a classic type of, you know, messenger system. When we can't attend to something on our own, we ask someone else to do it through proxy. Though we would never want this, technically, our husbands didn't have to be there under the chuppah. They could have sent a messenger to do it for them. This is one of the main topics in the Gemara in Kiddushin. But there are many mitzvot that a man or a woman can do by sending someone else to do it. There are many examples of this kind of shlichut in Tanakh. A paradigmatic example, and one that the Rav brings for this, actually appears in source number 3. When Abraham is getting older, and he wants to find a wife for his son Yitzchak, but he can no longer make the trek all the way to Aram. Remember, he had his son at 100 or 99, was it? No, it was 100 because it was 99 when he found out, I believe, right? Am I right? 100. So he was, what, 130? Right? I think Yitzhak was on the older side. I think Chazal say he was 30 at the Akedah. This is after the Akedah. I mean, he's old, Abraham. He wasn't exactly making a trek. He couldn't do it himself. And so he sends Eliezer instead. Right, if Pasuk Aleph in Perek Chaf Dalet of Bereishis, in source number 3, Avraham zakein ba'bayamim, he was old. Hashem beirachat Avraham bakol, Baruch Hashem, he was also wealthy. Vayomer Avraham el avdo zakan beito, and so he turns to his servant, the master of his household, Hamoshel bechol asher lo, right, who is in charge of everything that Avraham owns. Simna yatzcha tachi erechi, place your hand under my thigh, which was a demonstration of us like a making a vow. I'm going to make you swear that you will not find a wife for my son from the Kna'ani women, in whose midst I sit. Rather, I want you to go back to my homeland, to the place that I was born, Aram. And I want you to find a wife for my son. And due to Abraham's inability to go himself, he gave Eliezer complete authority to act in his stead. Because of this, he made him swear that he would abide by certain rules to make sure that it was done correctly. But in the end, Eliezer went, and off he went, and he made a decision on his own. He devised a test on his own. He asked Hashem for guidance, but Abraham wasn't there. He placed his trust in Eliezer to take care of business for him that he couldn't attend to. That's the typical type of shlichut that we all know about. The Rav, however, calls that shlichut type number one. The Rav claims that there's a second kind of shlichut, a second way of using a messenger. And that is a scenario in which both the, I'll use the Hebrew words and then I'll translate, both the mishaleach, he who sends, and the shaliach, the messenger, are there together. If the person who's sending can be there, why is he using a messenger? The Rav explains that in this case, the mishaleach and the shaliach, the sender and the messenger, are acting in tandem. They're acting as companions to fulfill a certain responsibility, to act in a certain way, to do something, and yet they're there together, while simultaneously one's acting as a sender, one's acting as a messenger. This becomes more comprehensible when we understand when we hear the examples that the Rav brings for this, and then we'll say, oh, right, that makes more sense. So let's just see the examples and how each of them, he claims, acts on behalf of the other, and there exists this merger of identity. The first example he brings is in source number 4 in Sefer Vayikra, recent Parshiot, actually last week's Parsha, right? Vayikra al Moshe, Vayidaber Hashem elav me'ol moed lemor, Hashem calls to Moshe and says, source number 4, Pasuk bet daber al b'nei Yisrael v'amarta alehem, please tell b'nei Yisrael, Adam ki akriv mikem karban la'Hashem. When a man wants to bring a karban, when a man wants a sacrifice to God, what does he do? Min ha'beima, min ha'bakar, right? There are different options. What does he do? He takes his animal or his money to buy an animal in Yerushalayim if he doesn't want to schlep all the way down there with an animal. But either way, he takes his animal to the Beit HaMikdash. Can he drop the animal off and say, bye, Kohen, see you later? No. The Kohen and the man or woman in B'nai Yisrael who's bringing a karban are both there together. This is a classic example, says the Rav, of Shlichut number 2. The man or woman of B'nai Yisrael is the mishaleach, the one who has to bring the karban. He's sending, right? He wants to make sure the job is done, but can he do it himself? No. He needs the Kohen at the same time in his presence to fulfill the mission for him, but not in his stead, not in his absence, while he is there. And the Rav explains that this, therefore, is a merger of identity. It's the fulfillment of, in this case, a mitzvah. It's the fulfillment of a mitzvah through which the man in B'nai Yisrael and the Kohen are acting together for the fulfillment of a goal, for the fulfillment of a mitzvah. They are companions. They are merging their identities so that the person of B'nai Yisrael can bring a karban, because only a Kohen can technically serve to bring the karban for the member of B'nai Yisrael, but he can't do that if the member of B'nai Yisrael is not there. Quite similarly, yes.
Can I ask you,
sure.
The only trouble is that the person is not really sending the Kohen.
Okay. So what the so you're right. In English, it gets a little difficult because we have to use the word send because that's how we translate it. But the Rav is explaining that it's not really an act of sending here. It's shlichut, which I guess technically we translate into English as sending, but it's more of one person acting on behalf of the other, okay, instead of being sent. Right, representative, I think, would be a better word, exactly. Which we'll see in the third example also.
Is the first one a proxy? I mean, is that the difference?
So the first one, right, exactly. In person A's absence, person B fulfills the duty. In shlichut number two, person A and person B are there together, and they're both necessary to be present in order to fulfill that duty. That's the major difference here. The second example is similar to the first, and then we'll get to a more modern day example. The second example appears in source number five. Yom Kippur, we know today, we daven in shul. But back in the day, on Yom Kippur, Bnei Yisrael had to go to the Beit HaMikdash. And the Kohen Gadol did many, many, many things to request of Hashem to forgive the people. And yet the Kohen Gadol wasn't doing this by himself. The Kohen Gadol was in the midst of the people. Right? If you look, and I just underlined, and this is part of the, I mean, it's part of the avoda that we say on Yom Kippur, right? V'ha kohanim v'ha'am ha'omdim ba'azara. All the Kohanim, the entire nation, everyone is there while the Kohen Gadol is going through all the avoda. While he's dipping and immersing himself and then bringing a carbon and then immersing himself again and then going into the Kodesh HaKodeshim, the Bnei Yisrael is all there the entire time. In fact, the Rav adds, Bnei Yisrael stayed up with him the entire night before in preparation. And so again, the Kohen Gadol is the people's representative to Hashem to seek forgiveness, but he's not doing it in their absence. He's doing it in their presence. The Bnei Yisrael and the Kohen Gadol are there together, and there's a merger of identity. In this case, the Kohen Gadol represents the nation, becomes one of the nation, the representative of the nation to beseech Hashem. But he becomes a part of them, and he represents them to Hashem. The last example the Rav brings is really a little bit more, a lot more relevant to today's day and age. And that is anytime you go to shul, right? We are not just, you know, one of the masses all davening all over the place, everyone up to a different paragraph. How do we make sure that the davening stays organized? We have a shaliach tzibur, right? Someone who's davening from the bima on our behalf. However, again, if we don't go to shul, the shaliach tzibur cannot represent us. The shaliach tzibur represents those who surround him. Everyone's in shul together. Everyone's davening together. The shaliach tzibur is technically representing the klal, representing the minyan, representing the people in shul, but they need to be davening together in order for this representation to work. And in fact, the Rambam brings us l'halacha, a very interesting, practical reality from that, which is the last line underlined in source number 6. Flip the page to page number 3 if you haven't already. When the shaliach tzibur is leading the congregation in davening, omid ba'eretz lifnei hateva upanav lifnei hakodesh kishar ha'am. He doesn't stand up. I said at the bima before. It was a mistake, and I even knew that as I said it. He doesn't get up to the bima like the guy who's laning does to read from the Torah. No, the shaliach tzibur has to be on the same level as the rest of everyone else. Kishar ha'am. Like the rest of the nation. He's not meant to be some, you know, leader who is above and beyond the rest of the community. No, he's one of the community. And to demonstrate that he's just one of, and of course he's representing us, but he's still, as he's representing us, one of us, he has to stay on the same level. He's facing the Aron Kodesh, but he's at, right, the shtender's on the floor, on the same level, not the steps up to the bima, but on the floor, the same level as the rest of the congregation. What's fascinating about the second shlichut is that whereas in the first kind of shlichut, the messenger is given the credit, right? So if we ask any child today or ask anyone around the table, who found Yitzchak a wife? Eliezer. Even though Avraham was the shaliach, was the mishaleach, Avraham sent him to do so, and Eliezer was only fulfilling Avraham's wish, in the end of the day, Eliezer got the credit because Eliezer was there and Avraham wasn't. Not when the guy sends a messenger to get married for him. We do consider the real husband the husband. But in general, the credit is given to Eliezer, to the messenger who was sent. What's fascinating, points out the Rav, is that in the second kind of shlichut, who gets the credit? Who gives the karban? The member of Bnei Yisrael. Who gets forgiven? The nation. Who davens? The congregation. Not the shaliach. Whereas in shlichut number one, the messenger is given the credit. In shlichut number two, the people sending the messenger, or the people who are being represented by the messenger, are given the credit for the transaction. Because in these cases, explains the Rav, the shaliach is not acting in the place of the mishaleach, as he is in the first kind of shlichut, but rather he's acting together with the mishaleach, in tandem with him, acting as his companion to help him carry out his own obligation, to help him fulfill his original purpose. What on earth does this have to do with our original question and the differences between Pesach and Purim? What I would like to suggest is that the first type of shlichut is the paradigm through which we can understand the Purim story and the roles of Esther and Mordechai versus the roles of Hashem and how they appear and don't appear in the Megillah. Right? As we explained, shlichut number one is a transfer of authority to the messenger in the absence of the sender. Well, what is the Purim story if not a story of Nisim Nistarim, of hidden miracles? By definition, a hidden miracle is one in which we can't see God very clearly. It's not very obvious to us that Hashem is in the picture. We, of course, can find him once we search for him, but the responsibility to do the searching is on us. It is not clear at all in this story. And that's exactly the way that the Megillah puts forth the story. The shlichim are ever present. Esther and Mordechai acting through proxy, right? For Hashem's, during Hashem's absence, Hashem says, I am not making myself known. This is a time period of Nisim Nistarim. This is after the Galut, after the Beit HaMikdash was destroyed. It was no longer the time that Hashem made himself known very clearly. It was a time period of hidden miracles. And so instead of showing his face, he sends messengers in his absence. He can't appear, so he sends Esther and Mordechai to appear in his stead. And that's perhaps why Hashem doesn't appear in the Megillah at all. He can't show his face. It's a time of the Nes Nistar. It's not an option for him. His only option is to have his shlichim do all the dirty work and get the credit. Because in shlichut number one, the messengers, like Eliezer, are the ones who get the credit when the other person, when the mishaleach, cannot appear in person. Therefore, Esther and Mordechai really seem to have achieved the redemption through their own actions. To the contrary, shlichut number two, and this is where the Rav in his own essay explains himself, shlichut number two is embodied in the mission of Moshe Rabbeinu, in shlichut Moshe. He explains, and he proves this really in two different ways. Sorry. He says, I don't know if you remember, but at the Sneh, when Hashem came to Moshe and told him, you're going to be my Navi, you're going to take B'nai Yisrael out of Mitzrayim, what was Moshe's response? No. And how many times did he say no? Five. That's a lot, okay? Almost every Navi in Tanakh, where we are told they're Nevuah HaKdashah, they're initiating Nevuah, everyone says, no, I'm teaching Yirmiyahu now. We just finished Yirmiyahu Parakal. He says, no, I can't do it. But only once. Once Hashem encourages the other Nevi and they say, oh, okay, fine, I'll do it. Even Yonah, yes, he ran away, but only once. He couldn't run away again. Moshe tried five times. What was Hashem's encouragement? Really, each and every time it's a variation of the same theme. Turn to source number 7. Right, the first refusal of Moshe is in Pasuk Yud Aleph. Mi anochi keilecha al paro. No, God, I can't do it. Who am I? I'm not worthy of appearing in the palace. V'chiyotziyeh b'nei yishal mimitzrayim. I'm certainly not worthy of taking an entire nation out of Egypt. Right, find someone else. And what's Hashem's response to him? Vayomer ki eheya imach. And this is repeated all five times in different words sometimes, but Hashem repeats over and over and over to Moshe Rabbeinu, you don't have to worry because I'm going to be with you. Well, the Rav says, if there was ever a clearer explanation or demonstration of shlichut number two, right, this is it. Shlichut number two is when the mishaleach and the shaliach, the sender and the messenger, are there together, working in tandem. This is exactly the way that Hashem is describing the mission. Moshe, you're not going in my absence. You're not going by yourself. You don't have to worry. I'm going to be with you the whole time. We're working together. The second proof, which I found ingenious, that the Rav brings, is the way that Hashem always told Moshe to go to Paro. Right? He always tells Moshe, okay, go to Paro at this and this time. Tell Moshe that such and such, and, you know, basically warn him that Amaka is coming. How would you say in Hebrew, go to Paro? Lech al Paro. But that's not what Hashem says. What does he say in source number 8? Vayomer Hashem al Moshe, time after time after time, bo al Paro. What does that mean in English? Come, which implies with me. We're going together. Again, a merger of identities, working in tandem, fulfilling a role together. And so the Rav explains the shlichut of the second picture of shlichut is not a transfer of authority, as Hashem did in the Megillah story, right? He transferred the authority to Esther and Mordechai because he couldn't work in the world's happenings in a very clear way, so he transferred the authority to do so to Mordechai and Esther. In shlichut number 2, in the Pesach story, there's no transfer of authority. Hashem never tells Moshe, go do it without me. No, ki ayeimach, bo el paro, we're going to work together. There's, again, a merger of identity, a companionship. In this way, the Rav explains, the Rav just has a beautiful way with words. He says, in this way, Hashem's thoughts were crystallized in Moshe's mind, and his words would be spoken through Moshe's mouth. Right, the Gra actually has this beautiful idea that when Hashem spoke to Bnei Yisrael, it was through Moshe. Well, rather, when Moshe spoke to Bnei Yisrael, meaning repeating the Torah, it was really Hashem's voice coming through Moshe Rabbeinu. That Moshe would open his mouth and Hashem's voice would come out. And the Gra actually explains that that's why Moshe had a stutter, to differentiate between when he was speaking to Bnei Yisrael of his own volition, when he had a stutter, because that was then his natural way of speaking, and versus when Hashem was speaking through him, when it would be very clear to Bnei Yisrael that he was speaking perfectly, it must not be his natural voice. It must be a miraculous experience, which is an interesting way of understanding why he became Kfar Peh Kfar Lashon, why Hashem chose that particular kind of trait in a leader. And then he explains that by the time that Sefer Devarim happened, which is what I'm teaching your daughter right now, the last 5 weeks of Moshe's life, and your daughter, he got rid of the stutter because Hashem was no longer speaking through him. Now Moshe was able to speak on his own, and because they no longer needed to differentiate between when Moshe was speaking and when Hashem was speaking through him, he no longer had a stutter, and so suddenly he could speak on his own. As opposed to Lo Ish Dvarim Anochi, suddenly Eila Dvarim Asher Diber Moshe, Chazal pointed out, and the Gra pointed out, it's interesting. And so I quote from the Rav here, just because his wording is so beautiful. Every miracle executed by Moses was performed by the Almighty. Every miracle that Moshe performed, he was serving merely as a conduit for the divine will to come out in this world. Hashem is purely spiritual. He definitely needed a conduit to bring out his spirituality in this world, but that was all Moshe was. He was a conduit. He was almost like a kli, a vessel through which Hashem could flow his miracles. And for this reason, Moshe himself claimed no credit for the miracles that he brought about in Yitziat Mitzrayim, as evidenced by his own song in Az Yashir. If you turn to source number 9, in Shmot Perek Tetvav Pasuk Aleph, Az Yashir Moshe Uvnei Yisrael at Hashira Hazot LaHashem. After the entire story of Yitziat Mitzrayim was over, they finished the Mako, they escaped from Mitzrayim, they went through the Yamsuf, the Mitzrayim were dead in front of them. That's when Moshe broke out in song with Bnei Yisrael, and what did he say? Hashira LaHashem. I am now going to praise Hashem. I don't need any praise. I didn't do it. It was all God. I was just the vessel through which his miracles came out in this world. But he's really focusing on Hashem. And for this reason, we don't give him any credit in the Haggadah either. Because who was the real force behind all the miracles? Obviously, in both stories, the force behind all the miracles was Hashem. But in the Megillah, we needed to hide that fact. In the Haggadah, we need to reveal it. The difference between Purim and Pesach, as we've alluded to, let's just state very clearly, is the difference between Nes Nistar, hidden miracles on the one hand, and Nes Nigla, revealed miracles on the other hand. And this can even be seen in the names of the Yomim Tovim, in the names of the Chagim themselves. Right? What does Purim mean? What is a pur? Very good. If you turn to source number 10, we're told about Haman's evil plan in Pesach Chavdalad and Perek Ted in Esther. Ki Haman ben Hamdata ha'agagit sorer kol ha'yehudim, the enemy of the Jews, Haman, chashav al ha'yehudim la'abdam, v'hi piopur hu ha'goral. Uhumam u la'abdam. What was Haman's evil plan? how did he come up with his evil plan, or how did he make it practical? Through a lottery. Purim. Why do we call Purim Purim? Based on this lottery. What might we think runs the world based on a lottery? How does the world run? Based on chance. Why, of all names, do we choose Purim as the name for this holiday? Because since it's a holiday of Nes Nistar, of hidden miracles, where Hashem is really hidden behind the facade of all the people running around amok in Shushan, it seems that things could be run by chance. We might have the Havamin. We might think, right, we have the potential to say, oh, yeah, it just, whatever, there's no reason behind it, it just happened. Again, like we said in the beginning, it's our duty to find Hashem. It's our duty to search for Him, not only in the Purim Megillah, but also in today. We still live in a time period of hidden miracles. But today, just as then, we could attribute things to chance. How many people on this earth attribute things to chance today? Right? All these secularists who don't believe in God anymore, they just say, okay, things happen, whatever. And that's possible today because it's a time of Nisan Nistarim. It's a time of hidden miracles. Hashem purposefully, quite possibly as, you know, because we deserve it as kind of a punishment for our sins, and, you know, that's what happens in Gullah. We don't deserve to see Him very clearly all the time. And so Purim is called Purim because it was a time where things could be attributed to chance that is represented by the lottery. Pesach, on the other hand, is called, as we know, Pesach. Why? What do we call it in English? Passover. Why? What does Pesach have to do with anything? What's Passover? Hashem passed over the houses, right? If you turn to source number 11 in Shemot Perek Yud Bet, Hashem commands the people to place the blood on the doorposts, right, in Pesach Yud Gimel from the Karban Pesach, because during Makkah Bechorot, V'hayah Adam Lachem Le'ot Al HaBatim, because the blood is going to be a sign. By the way, there's a whole shiur in of itself, but notice it's not for Hashem as an oat, it's for B'nai Yisrael as an oat. V'hayah Adam Lachem Le'ot. Hashem knew where they lived. He didn't need the blood. They needed the blood to remind themselves, you know, we believe in God this much, that we can smear the blood, the God of the Mitzri oppressors, and, you know, still be faith, you know, have faith that Hashem's going to save us. Asher Atam Sham, right? Smear the blood on the houses that you're in. Vera'iti et adam, upasachti aleichem. I'm going to pass over you. Velo yabachem negef lemashchit, and I will not destroy you. Behakoti be'eretz Mitzrayim, during the time that I'm bringing the plague to Eretz Mitzrayim. And so here we see Pesach is called Pesach because it's talking about Hashem's hashkacha pratit, Hashem's divine providence watching over each and every one of us. Every single Jew was watched on the night of Pesach. Every single Jew was saved. That means that Hashem knew exactly who was where and who was who. That means that He knew and was aware of every single individual and performed a miracle for each and every individual. And so the name Pesach is the opposite of the name Purim. Whereas Purim represents the fact that things could be attributed to chance, Pesach represents the idea that everything was so obviously due to Hashem's providence, so obviously due to Hashem's protection. And in fact, what do we call Pesach night, Seder night? Leil Shimurim. Right, if you turn to the end of source number 11, exactly that. Leil Shimurim Hu LaHashem. The night of Pesach is known as Leil Shimurim, a night where Hashem watches over us to the point that we don't even say Shema that night. Because we believe that Hashem is in His divinely individual way, watching each and every one of us with divine providence, which is, again, the exact opposite of attributing things to chance. And so even in the names of the Chagim, we see this difference between the Nes Nistar, Purim, attributing things to chance, or at least being able to, versus the name Pesach, where it's quite impossible to attribute things to chance, where it's pretty obvious that Hashem Himself is the one behind all the miracles, and that's the time period of Nisim Gluyim, of revealed miracles. So one more thing before we move on to the next point I was going to make is that perhaps this can lend insight into Esther and Mordechai's prominence in the Megillah and Moshe's disappearance from the Haggadah. Right? On Purim, the only way to find Hashem is through our leaders. The only way to see God is by having Esther and Mordechai out there in the forefront, begging us to see Him, showing us how to find Him in hidden ways. But Moshe, if he was written in the Haggadah, might have served to distract us from Hashem. We might have thought, oh, well, Moshe did all the miracles. Moshe's the one whose staff hit this and hit that and did this and did that. And so Moshe's presence might have served to distract us. And we have to make sure that we're doing the right thing each time. And so in the Megillah, we bring the saviors, we bring the human saviors to the forefront because it is through them that we recognize God. in the Haggadah, we take Moshe away because he might serve to distract us from God. It's his absence that brings us to recognizing God, that forces us to acknowledge who is really behind everything. This understanding may also enable us to appreciate a very important distinction. Sorry. Spit out the ice or chew it. I apologize. I'm sorry. Right before the very important miracles in both the Purim story and the Pesach story, we have a very interesting distinction. Right before the very big miracle in the Purim story where Esther tells Ahasuerus, and Ahasuerus listens and hangs Haman, Mordechai tells Esther that this is what she has to do. You have to save the people. And what was Esther's response? I can't do that. I'm going to die. My life is at stake. What does Mordechai tell her? Turns to source number 12. Vayomer Mordechai la'ashiv el Esther. Mordechai tells the messenger, talking about that this is the first lichud again, right? He can't go to the palace, so he sends his messenger. You tell Esther, al tedami b'nafsheich lihima leit beit hamelech. Don't you imagine that you are going to be able to escape just because you live in that palace, just because you're the queen? Mikol Yehudim, that you'll be able to escape the fate of the Jews. And this is the most famous line in the Megillah, or one of them. Ki im hacharish tacharishi ba'et hazot. Rather, if you're quiet at this time, revach v'hatzalah ya'amod le'yehudim imakom acher. Salvation will come, but from another place. You will be blotted out of history. If you're quiet, Esther, you will be erased. In other words, don't you dare be quiet. This is no time for you to be quiet. Because if you do, your entire ancestry's family, right? She descends from Shaul HaMelech, and this is like Shaul HaMelech's comeback, and there are whole shiurim on that. Right? Who knows if this is the reason why you're queen in the first place? Don't be quiet. You'll be blotted from history, so don't be quiet. And this serves as a very, very stark contrast to B'nai Yisrael's situation at the Yom Suf. Right before the huge miracle at the Yom Suf, B'nai Yisrael see the Mitzrim coming. They have water on one side, a big tower blocking their way on the other, a big idol blocking their way on the third, and the Mitzrim coming on their one open space. They're petrified. Ibn Ezra explains they're petrified because they see their masters, who they still haven't completely psychologically torn themselves from, coming after them, thinking, forget it, we can't live without them and they're going to kill us. Their water's on the other side. They have no idea what to do with themselves, and they're complaining to Moshe and screaming at him, and they don't know what to do. And so Moshe tells them this, Pasuk Yud Gimel, right before the miracle again. Vayomer Moshe el ha'am al tira'u. Don't be afraid. Moshe tells them, Hitjatsevu ru'uat Yeshuat Hashem. This is, I think, the first Israeli dance that I ever learned in like seventh grade. Now I'm dating myself. Right? Do you guys know what I'm talking about? This is a song. Okay. Yeah. Stand and see the salvation of Hashem. Asher ya'aseh lachem hayom, that he's going to do for you today. Ki asher ri'itim et Mitzrayim hayom, lo tosifu lerotam od ad olam. Because the way that you see Mitzrayim now, you are never going to see them like this again. Practically, on a pshat level, that means they're going to die. Like, they're alive now, they're going to be dead. But the Ibn Ezra explains, no, the way that you view them now as your masters, with a slave mentality that you can't exist without them, you're never going to view them in the same way again. Which is a different, a more like psychological approach. Hashem yilachim lachem. Next pasuk. Hashem will fight for you. Va'atem tacharishon. And you have to be quiet. Why such a distinction? Why can Esther not be quiet according to Mordechai, but B'nai Yisrael have to be quiet according to Moshe? Because of the different roles that Hashem is playing in these miracles. If Esther is quiet in the Purim story, Hashem will not be able to do anything. Not that he can't, but he has chosen to hide himself behind the human beings doing everything in the Megillah. It's a time of Nes Nistar. He has chosen to act through proxy. He has chosen to utilize the first shlichut, in which he is absent, and he's sending his messenger in his stead. But if his messenger bails, nothing's going to happen. Right? If a lawyer or a person sends a lawyer to act through proxy, but the lawyer's sick, well, he has to find another lawyer or show up himself because no one's going to do it for him. The mission will fail. And so Mordechai tells Esther, you cannot be quiet now, because if you don't do anything, nothing will happen. Or rather, it will happen, but Hashem will have to choose another way, and Hashem will have to choose another messenger. At Kriyat Yom Suf, it was a completely opposite story. Hashem needed to be seen. It was a nes nigla. B'nai Yisrael needed to see what he was going to do, because since they saw what he was going to do, v'yaminu v'Hashem v'Moshe avdo, it was through the overt miracles that B'nai Yisrael believed in him. He couldn't have Moshe Rabbeinu in the way, having some people doubt whether it was Hashem, whether it was Moshe. No, Hashem yilachim lachem v'atem tacharishun. You be quiet, because we have to give Hashem his full glory. We don't want anything distracting you from recognizing and acknowledging Hashem's role in the story. Perhaps, by the way, this is what Shlomo refers to in his famous line in Kohelet, in source number 14. Eit lekroa ve'eit letfor, there's a time to tear and there's a time to sow. Eit lachashot ve'eit ledaber. There's a time to speak, to be quiet, and there's a time to speak. And perhaps that might even be referring to, and they say, by the way, Chazal claim that Shlomo wrote, well, they say it about Mishlei, but I think the same is true for Kohelet, that Shlomo wrote his pearls of wisdom based on everything he learned in the Torah, based on his history, on Jewish history, on what happened to his father with Bathsheba and his ancestors. And perhaps he was looking, well, I guess he didn't know about Purim, so I can't even say that, but perhaps he was in his Ruach HaKodesh referring to the times when sometimes we need to be quiet and sometimes we need to speak. There are different time periods that require different actions. Now, the way that I would like to end this year is, well, okay, we now understand why Moshe couldn't be present in the Haggadah. He might have served as a distraction from Hashem, and we needed it to be very clear. Ani, velo, take the Rashi table, Moshe. Right? It was Hashem, and it wasn't Moshe. Don't be distracted by Moshe's presence. He was a shaliach who was there acting in tandem with Hashem, not in his absence, but in his presence, just merely as a conduit for Moshe Rabbeinu. And this is exactly, by the way, what the Medrash and Shir Shirim Rabba explains to us in Aleph, Devar Acher Al Mishkavi Baleilot, Ze Laila Shel Mitzrayim. So it's quoting a pasuk from Shir Shirim, upon my bedchamber in the night. This is referring to the night of Mitzrayim. Bekashtiv et she'ahava nafshi. I looked out, I sought out my beloved, Ze Moshe. Bekashtiv velo mitzativ. Because the pasuk says, again, this is the story in Shir HaShirim about the man and the woman seeking each other and always missing each other. They love each other, but they can't find each other. And the Medrash in Shir HaShirim Rabba says, I have, on the night of Mitzrayim, I sought out Moshe Rabbeinu, but I didn't find him. Ani velo Moshe. Right? On Leila Seder, we're looking for Moshe, and yet in the Haggadah, we don't find any mention of him. Is that fair to Moshe Rabbeinu, who worked so hard to save Bnei Yisrael, who was so part of the story, who was all over Sefer Shemot, when we read the story of the Exodus the first time, right? What's going on here? It's almost like he's being shafted. What's happening? And so, Shir HaShirim Rabba continues and tells us, where is Moshe found? Dalid, kimat she'avarti mehem ad she'matzati et she'ahava nafshi. I almost passed them, but then I found that he who I was looking for, Ze Moshe. We did end up finding Moshe. When? Achastiv lo arpenu asher hevetiv el beit imi. I grabbed him and I didn't let go until I brought him to my mother's house. Ze Sinai. We didn't find Moshe the night of the Seder. We didn't find Moshe the night of Yitziat Mitzrayim. But we do find him at Har Sinai. We do find him on Shavuos, the Al Cheder Horatiza Ohel Moed, and we also find him in the Mishkan, Shemisham Nitchayvu Yisrael Bohoraya. Because at Har Sinai and in the Mishkan, which according to the Ramban, by the way, is a continuation of Har Sinai, Moshe was able to teach. And the Rav points out that whereas Moshe, and any Shaliach for that matter, cannot claim any credit in terms of military prowess, in terms of the miracles that Hashem brought upon Mitzrayim, in terms of anything having to do with Yitziat Mitzrayim, even economic success or political victory, none of the kings even in Sefer Melachim can attribute that success to themselves. It's always Hashem just working through proxy. But there is one way through which Moshe Rabbeinu can be immortalized in our heritage, in our way of thinking. And that is a teacher par excellence. Yes, in the Haggadah, we don't mention him, because yes, he may serve as a distraction. But the rest of the year, but specifically culminating, we went from Purim to Pesach, but now culminating in Shavuos, that's where Moshe is found. And the Rav points out that Moshe is not referred to as Moshe Moshienu. He's not referred to as Moshe Goalinu, but we refer to him as Moshe Rabbeinu. Moshe, our teacher. Because in that way, he's not acting as a conduit for Moshe, for Hashem's miracles. That would be a place where he doesn't belong in, you know, to be mentioned. But he is acting B'Tselem Elokim. He is reflecting Hashem's traits. And in reflecting Hashem's traits in this world, we're always supposed to do that. Every single one of us has the obligation to act B'Tselem Elokim, to bring Hashem's presence into this world. Because in that way, we're not distracting the people from who Hashem is. We're giving them a glimpse into who Hashem is. And that's where we see Moshe Rabbeinu, not necessarily on the night of the Seder, not in the Haggadah, only in some proof text, which is like, you know, totally not even focusing on him. But 7 weeks later, as we build ourselves up to Matan Torah, that's where Moshe becomes front and center in our minds and for the rest in the rest of our lives, because he is Moshe Rabbeinu. He is the one who brought us the Torah from Hashem to the people, because Moshe's role is really enabling us to recognize God. At the time of the Haggadah, that means he has to step aside so that we see where the miracles come from. But on Shavuos and the rest of the year, that means that he's front and center because he's bringing us Hashem's Torah, helping us to acknowledge his presence. So I hope, and I'm going to take questions in a moment, I hope that we have all been able to understand why perhaps Moshe is not mentioned in the Haggadah, and how that perhaps can contrast and contrast with the story of the Megillah, and you know how the differences, etc. And I hope that, you know, I think it's possible to condense it into a shorter Dvar Torah at the Seder. Was that a question over there?
No, I was just thinking that at the Seder it is our job to act in the image of Moshe.
Interesting.
To tell the
teach.
Story to the children.
Exactly.
To teach, and to have
very
the emphasis
good.
On God.
Ah, beautiful.
So Moshe.
Beautiful.
Like,
is part of it.
That.
Yes. It's like we take his Moshe Rabbeinu personage and bring that to
for
life.
All of us.
Beautiful. Right? Kishalcha Bincha, it's all about teaching the children.
Right.
I just actually gave that, not Dvar Torah, but I just summed that up at the Bat Mitzvah program. I didn't want to bore them with the Dvar Torah. But I said, you know, we're approaching Pesach and it's all about education. It's all about what you're going to teach your children when they ask you questions. How you're going to teach different kinds of children differently, right? The Manishtana, the Chacham, and the Rasha, and the Tam, and the She'ino Yodei Elishol, and it's, you know, there's even like the Rambam says, like, put stuff out so the kids ask questions. My mother-in-law bought my husband a matzah tie that he wears for every Seder, so the kids ask, you know? And my brother-in-law now has a matzah kippah, so, you know, so the kids ask, and it really is that time where we are transmitting to the next generation. And you're right, that is exactly where we're embodying Moshe Rabbeinu if we're not mentioning him. I think that's beautiful. Thank you. Thank you so much. I will give you a secret that I didn't tell you before. This is going to be written up in the Chicago Jewish Home. So if you needed like a write-up, which should be coming out before Pesach, I imagine. So if you needed a write-up and you wanted to bring something to the Seder, you can read through it right before and it'll yes. I'm glad you took notes. Anyway, you know what? Honestly, in my personal opinion, I'm a teacher. I think notes helps you internalize it better. So you learned it better and you'll be able to give it over better. But for those of you who didn't, you'll have your own notes, so to speak. Have a Chakra Sharva Sameach. Thank you so much for coming.
Thank you very much.